So last week, we dipped our toes into the world of the prophets, didn't we? It was a world full of dense poetry, imagery, metaphor. And it was quite different. Those were images that were relevant in the Hebrew culture of that time and really quite different from our 21st century perspective. So it can be quite hard to understand at first glance. But we dipped our toes in, and today I hope we're going to kind of maybe come up to mid-thigh. Pamela's going to dunk us in fully next week when we start in on Micah chapter 1. But I did start by saying that there were some quick and easy tips. I say quick and easy, but quick and easy tips on how to approach these books of the prophets. So one was looking out for the big three. Can you remember what the big three were? Big three themes that come out time and again when we read the prophets. Judgment, you got it. Second one, anybody? Repentance and hope. Judgment, repentance and hope. Whenever you read the prophets of the Old Testament, these are the three themes that you will just hear coming in wave after wave. You know, judgment. These prophets were the covenant lawyers. When Israel strayed from the call of God to truly represent his character to the nations, enter the prophets. And they would come and they would make the people face their sin and let them know the consequences of it. Then we have repentance, enter the prophets, and their call to turn away from that wicked way of doing things. Walk a new path worthy of the calling and worthy of truly being a people of the covenant, reflecting the nature of God. And of hope. We can't forget the hope, because they brought a message of hope within there as well. And it was a message of a God who was intimately concerned in the everyday aspect of his people's lives, then and now. You know, but the hope that they contain is only ever given in these glimpses. They're just these kind of little flashes of hope, because the main message was concerned with what was happening in the now. And the hope was the future. You know, future events underpin our hope, but they're never the main focus. But they use glorious words. They use glorious imagery. They used amazing metaphors when they spoke about that future hope. You know, drawing back right from the very beginning of creation, talking about, as in the Garden of Eden, a time when God would come and he would dwell with his people once again. Beautiful images. And we spoke about remembering that these prophets weren't people who foretold the future. They didn't tell, they didn't give us a timetable of what will happen in end times. That's not what it was all about. Because throughout Scripture, God will only reveal what we need to remain hopeful. Not that we will be able to live every day without needing faith for that hope. So when we read these prophets, we look for the big three, first tip. And the second tip, we read it in big chunks. Yep, we look for the contours of the land rather than mining precision for verses, for gems. You know, and we spoke about, you know, the gems are good. That verse of the day, if that's all you're ever going to do, don't stop. Fantastic. But if you don't look at the big contour of the themes, you're not really going to follow a clear progression of the messages. Who here knows Martin Luther? Not personally, I don't think anybody's that old. Even Rhea, you are way too young to know Martin Luther. In his works, this is one of his quotes concerning the prophets. Now, everybody who is not familiar with their methods regards the prophets' methods as an odd way of doing things. And he supposes that they observe no order, but ramble along from one subject to another. This seems incomprehensible to all. People cannot get used to it. It is indeed very irritating to read a book that observes no order, in which statements are so disconnected that they do not fit together, and therefore lack proper coherence. And that's pretty much what we think when we read the prophets. It seems like someone's got some scissors along and kind of chop, 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 and then just join them all together. And if you come from a modern Western culture, such as I do, you probably find when things aren't presented to you in very precise chronological order, it just doesn't make sense. But the past is a different country, and they do things differently there. So you will find things ordered quite differently for our sensibilities. What can you do? Read the books of the prophets along with 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, because these prophets prophesied in the times of these kings. Have a wee look, marry them up. And one of the other things to do is to understand the context. When were they written? What was the situation that the prophet was speaking into? Understand the context. How do we do that? Well, there's one pretty simple tip, and that's look at the beginning. And so for most of the books of the prophets, not all of them, but most of them, if you look at the very beginning, they'll give you quite a few clues. And in Micah 1, verse 1, we read, "And the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moreshet during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Whoa, he gave us a lot of information in one verse. It's a huge amount of information. So we now know the who. We know it was Micah. And I'm anglicising all of these words. I know that Pamela usually brings out a great Hebrew pronunciation of these things, so I'm looking forward to next week. But for those of you who know something about the history of Israel, you know that after King Solomon died, for various reasons, heavy taxes, listen out, people, the kingdom split in two. It became divided. So we had Israel in the north, and we had Judah in the south. Moreshet, if you can see there, is kind of southwest. So Micah's Judean. And it's a rural area. So he's not one of the city folk. And we know the when because it names three of the kings that he prophesied during their reigns of. So we have, they mention King Jotham. And you can read about him in 2 Kings, about 2 Kings 15, I think it is. He was considered a good king. There was King Ahaz. He was not considered a good king. I think he was considered one of the most wicked kings that Judah had had. You can read about him probably the next chapter on. We'll say 2 Kings 16. And we had Hezekiah, who was his son, Ahaz's son, who was considered, again, one of Judah's best kings. And you can read about him, I think it's about 2 Kings 18, 19. So read these books in conjunction with one another. They start to make a little bit of sense. Now, Micah, this prophet too, he was a contemporary of a few other names that we will know. Does anybody know who were his contemporaries? Up north, we have Amos and Hosea. And down south, in Judah with him, we have Uzziah. Yep, exactly. So, Amos and Hosea in the northern kingdom in Israel, and Uzziah, who was a city prophet, he was based in Jerusalem, and probably one of the elite, we think. He was one of the elite folk. Wouldn't have been walking around in my circles. Now, a funny thing was happening geopolitically at this time as well. The really big powers were on the decline. There had been populist uprisings, probably some mask mandates or something like that. And as a result, this was a time of, it was almost like a golden age for both of these kingdoms. There'd been military victories, I suppose is the word. People were doing well financially. The economy was going. It was growing. And when they look at the records for those people who were attending the temple, people were coming to worship God at the temple in great numbers. Times were good. But it was into these good times that God sent the four men, almost like the four riders of the apocalypse, not quite, but Amos and Hosea to the north, Micah and Uzziah in the south. And Amos and Micah had a message, you know, that was kind of similar. You know, these guys got hot under the collar about the injustice that was being done by God's people. And they called out the abuse of the poor. They called out sins against the widows and the orphans. And they called out the exploitation of people of other nationalities, the aliens. In a golden age, they brought a message of empty deeds, a religion where our actions of worship stay within the temple, or for us now, where our worship remains in the sanctuary, and as we leave the building, disappears. So last week we got through half of the book, and we didn't lose anybody, I believe. So this week we're going to finish reading the book of Micah. And as we listen to it, look out for the big three. See if you can listen for the themes of judgment, of repentance, and of hope. So for those readers who are coming up, this is live, so you can use the lectern. Sophie is the first reader. Can I?
In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame my remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them and Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, watchtower of the flock, stronghold of daughter Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to daughter Jerusalem. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your ruler perished, that pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor? Writhe in agony, daughter Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. But now many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Reader 2.
Rise and thresh, daughter Zion, for I will give you horns of iron. I will give you hooves of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be a ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And he will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses. We will rise against them seven shepherds, even eight commanders, who will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod with drawn sword.
He will deliver us from the Assyrians when they invade our land and march across our borders. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass which do not wait for anyone or depend on man. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed in that day, declares the Lord. I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. I will destroy your witchcraft, and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your idols and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles. When I demolish your cities, I will take vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations that have not obeyed me.
Listen, Shamer, to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before you, God, and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it.
Am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures, you wicked house, and the short ephah, which is accursed? Shall I acquit someone with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? You rich people are violent, your inhabitants are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat, but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up, but save nothing, because what you save I will give to the sword. You will plant but not harvest. You will press olives but not use the oil. You will crush grapes but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house. You have followed their traditions. Therefore I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. What misery is mine! I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The faithful have been swept up from the land. Not one upright person remains. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. They hunt each other with nets. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes.
The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright, worse than a thorn hedge. The day God visits you has come, the day your watchmen sound the alarm. Now is the time of your confusion. Do not trust a neighbour, put no confidence in a friend. Even with the woman who lies in your embrace, guard the words of your lips. For a son dishonours his father, a daughter rises up against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. But as for me, I watch and hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Saviour. My God will hear me. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and upholds my cause. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she will be trampled underfoot like a mire in the streets. The day for building your walls will come, the day for extending your boundaries.
In that day, people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates, and from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. The earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants, as the result of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest, in fertile pasture lands. Let them feed as Bashan and Gilead, as in days long ago. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. Nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will put their hands over their mouths, and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago.
Did we lose anybody? No. Well, in 2 weeks, we've managed to read through the entire book of Micah. Next week, we start on Jeremiah, do we, Jeremy? It's a little bit too long. But as you listen to that, and then you put that all together, you hear these contours. Micah is great at, I think he just drops us to the depth of God's judgment. And then just when we're kind of there and thinking, how long will this last? What is our state? He just takes us up, soaring into the heights of God's mercy and his love towards us. Now, Micah pulls the curtains back on people's dealings with one another at the time, and he exposes the sin of society. And last week, I'd said that although the prophets brought a word for their time, it's also a word for us today. And I wonder what Micah would say about New Zealand's, Aotearoa New Zealand 21st century society. What would he tell us? You know, it's such an intensity in his message. He just drops us firmly in God's judgment. And yet with that same intensity, he shines the light of God's hope and of God's mercy, of God's richness of love towards us. It's through this amazing nation of Israel that he sent these prophets to, that God showers his love on us here. Because we're here as a people of the new covenant, not the covenant that was set on the top of Mount Sinai, but a covenant that was set through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. That's the covenant through which God loves and looks through to see us. But we said, just as God has promises for us, and what God says is true, God's promises to us are unconditional, in as much as that there is nothing that we can do to deserve them. But they don't get given without an expectation of return. That by the Spirit, we will be transformed by his word, and we will become a better reflection of his character to our family, to our neighbors, to the nations. You know, God works in us to transform us, but we have to give ourselves over to his touch. He doesn't do things unless we participate with him in that. When we forget, enter the prophets. Stage left, stage right, telling us what God requires of us. You know, throughout all generations, ours included, God works in us and through us to bring transformation when we come to him in repentance. Yep, not these guilty, terrible feelings, but in a decision and a choice to turn around and walk a new path. The Lord has shown you what is good. He has told you what he requires of you. You must act with justice. You must love to show mercy. And you must be humble as you live in the sight of your God. We're almost at the close, but we're going to have Pamela lead us in communion this morning. And I invite you just to think on these words as well.
Reina, ko Pamela toko ingoa. As we come to the communion table, let's take a few moments now to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, to remember his death and his resurrection as symbolised in the bread and the wine, or as in the wafers and the juice, as it happens. So let's give thanks. Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your grace. Thank you that you loved us so much that you gave your only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to bring us, to bring the world, forgiveness and salvation, to set us free from everything that broke and hindered our knowing you, and to bring us into relationship with you so that we no longer perish but have eternal life. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love and your willing sacrifice of yourself for us. We thank you for taking on human form and for the life that you lived on earth and for your death for us. And we thank you that now, as our risen and living Lord, you are head of your body, your church. And we thank you that we, by your Holy Spirit, have fellowship with you and with the Father and with one another. Thank you, God. Amen. Jesus initiated these remembrance symbols at the Last Supper that he had with his disciples. It was a Passover meal. And the earliest written record we have of this is in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, and you'll be very familiar with those words. And Paul was writing in the mid-50s AD, so that was about 20 years after Jesus' death. And during those two decades, the disciples who had been at that Last Supper, who had seen what Jesus did and had heard what he said, they then carefully passed on all this knowledge to the new believers, to the church, and that included Paul. And then Paul, in turn, passed it on to the new church at Corinth. And then he's writing in this letter just a few years later, and he's reminding the Corinthians about what the bread and the wine symbolized, what they meant. So let's read Paul's words to the church at Corinth. I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And then Paul writes, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And just a bit earlier in the letter, in chapter 10, Paul writes, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving," that was the name for that last cup of the Passover meal that was taken, that was drunk after the meal, "is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. So let's share in communion together, remembering and proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. So today we will be served communion, so I'd ask the duty group to come up and serve us, please.